I'm going to take my text from verse 27, which we just read out of Philippians chapter 1. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want to take my title from the Greek word conversation, which means to be a citizen, to behave like a citizen. And the title is Citizens of the Kingdom. The word is politeuomai. And the prefix of that word, polis, is where we get our English word policy, police, and politics. Three English words that are very much on the minds of many Americans today as we approach the next election. This word had particular significance at Philippi. Paul will only use this word and a derivative of this word in Philippians 3:20, where he says, let your conversation or your citizenship, or that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior to appear. Only in this epistle alone does he use these two Greek words signifying behavior as a citizen, or where our citizenship lies, because citizenship was significant in the colony of Philippi. The Romans, in order to keep Rome great, would strategically locate colonies throughout the empire and give all of the inhabitants citizenship, a great privilege in the Roman Empire, much like the privilege of citizenship here. It meant many wonderful things as a citizen of a colony to be a Roman citizen. Now, in these many Rome cities, they called them, the people dressed like the Romans. They ate like the Romans. They spoke the Roman language. Even the magistrates and the officials would take on titles that the Romans would in the city of Rome. And all their customs and practices were exactly as if you were living in Rome itself, strategically located throughout the empire to promote Roman peace and to keep Rome in a strategic place of greatness and power and supremacy. The dominant characteristic of life in a Roman colony was the pride of Roman citizenship. So much so, you can hear this attitude coming out when Paul was in Philippi initially in Acts chapter 16 and about the 21st verse, when he cast out the spirit of divination out of the young damsel. They took him to the magistrates and they said, these men teach customs that are not lawful, neither for us to observe as being lawful, being that we're Romans. We are Romans. And what they're teaching is not to the standards of Roman citizenship. And of course, we know they beat Paul and put him in prison. So what Paul is going to do is use this word here to capture the idea that our citizenship is indeed in heaven. Although we have responsibilities as citizens in a country, the dominant characteristic of our citizenship is that our allegiance is to heaven itself. We're like a colony of heaven planted in a strategic location by God, that we reflect the values and the responsibilities of the kingdom of heaven as we live out our citizenship, so long as that citizenship adheres and conforms to the word of God. It's interesting in a society where people get upset about immigrants living here who don't fulfill the responsibilities of paying taxes and Social Security, but yet how many Christians who are part of the kingdom of heaven don't live out the responsibility of church membership and what they're to be to one another in the kingdom of heaven as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? We are a heavenly city of Jerusalem. We're an outpost of heaven. And the world should be able to see in the city of God that Hebrews 12 and 13 speaks of the church being. The same word polis, which is the prefix of this word conversation. They should be able to see something of the aroma, something of the unity, something about heaven on earth, yet still being sinners yet still having not arrived at that perfect place of righteousness, but yet still reflecting the values and the responsibility of who we are in Christ and our citizenship, which is in heaven. So let's look at three things, perhaps this morning, in the subject of citizens of the kingdom. First of all, as citizens, we should be living worthy of the gospel. That's the word becometh. Paul would say, only let your citizenship. The word only is in contrast to what Paul has been saying previously. He's caught betwixt two. He's in a strait betwixt two. He doesn't know if he's going to die in the prison at Rome. He's confident he'll return to Philippi for their instruction and ministry. But he says, only, notwithstanding whatever happens to me, his heart's desire was to hear that the affairs of the church, whether he's there and he gets there again or whether he remains at Rome and he dies, that they're walking, living, they are having a citizenship from heaven in the kingdom that's playing itself out in a manner that they're suitable to the kingdom or to the gospel. The word becometh, as we saw last week, means suitable or appropriate. It means something is right or fitting for a particular person, a purpose, or even a place. Of course, the person is Christ, the purpose is the gospel, and the place is in the church and everywhere we are. Paul would instruct the church. This is the only imperative mood in the verse. So it's a command of God. Let your citizenship be suitable to the gospel that we profess. Now, what would that be? There are many things we could likely point out in the Bible that would point to what it means not to be worthy, not to have worth in and of ourselves, but to live in a way that's suitable, that is corresponding to the kingdom. Well, it becomes very clear as you read this book, the one word, the one attitude that strikes us throughout this book is the attitude of joy and rejoicing. 14 times in 104 verses, some form of the word joy is expressed. No matter what it may mean, in addition to this, to walk in a way that is suitable together for the gospel, certainly in every way that we're to walk, the attitude that's to be prevalent, it is clear in this book, is the attitude of joy and rejoicing. Now, Paul would make this point in his own case, beginning in verse 20, where he speaks of this joy and then commands the church to live and walk together as a body that's suitable to the gospel of God, which is the God that brings us joy, spiritual joy. Listen again to verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be enlarged, magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is in prison. His stretched out expectation, the word earnest speaks of like a runner that's stretching out for the finish line. He's reaching. It's his expectation. It's what he knows the church is praying for in verse 19 and what the Spirit will supply while he's in prison. His expectation, his hope, is that rather than being ashamed, he would have boldness. Now, this is what's at stake for Paul to magnify or enlarge Christ. If he's ashamed in a way that we shouldn't be ashamed, then Christ is not magnified. But if he has boldness through the freedom of speech, boldness in Christ through the Spirit, Christ is enlarged. Paul has been bold in the past by the supply of the Spirit of Christ. And now, as always, his aim is that this boldness would enlarge Christ. If he's ashamed, it will be because the praise of men, the eyes of men, the approval of men mean more to Paul than the value of Christ. Now, that happens to all of us, doesn't it? We at times so value the eyes of men, the approval of man, the praise of man, What man thinks about us, that the shame of not having their approval shuts our mouths or dictates our actions. So if Paul is ashamed, Christ is not magnified. But if he has boldness, if he has the freedom of the Spirit to be bold and to value Christ, then Christ is enlarged, whether it's in life or by death. For, verse 21, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, what does Paul mean by that? To live is Christ, what does that mean? To die is gain. Well, he's going to unpack that beginning in verse 22. He's going to give us a clear indication of what it means to live as Christ by faith and what it means die is advantage. So look at verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, or this will be fruitful labor. I'll continue to minister, and that is the fruit of my ministry if I live in the flesh. Yet, what I shall choose, I want not. Now, the word choose is interesting. It means to prefer or to vote. Paul is an undecided voter. I'm in a strait betwixt two candidates. Now, Paul is going to choose. Paul would rather have, if he were able to vote concerning his life and death. He prefers something over the other, but both are very good choices. Both are very good choices. So the first one, he's going to unpack what it means death is gain in verse 23. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Death is gain. What does that mean? To leave right now, Paul says, means I'll be with Christ. And that's far better than what, Paul? Just Roman prison? Paul doesn't have an escapist attitude that we can have at times. You know, I want to go to heaven just because it's so bad right now. I'm just tired of living what I'm living now. I just want to be out of here. That's not what Paul means. Paul means to be with Christ is far better than anything he's experienced on earth. Any relationship, any possession, any wealth, anything. To depart and be with Christ is far better than everything. Death is gain. Or as Paul says, he counts all things loss for the excellency, for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. Beloved, when death is gain, it means being with Christ at the moment of death is far superior than any experience you have ever had on this planet. And those experiences can be enjoyable and right and good. But Paul says, I prefer death because at death I have the gain of the supremacy of Christ. Now that's one preference he has, and it seems that that's what he would rather. But he says then in verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he concludes, having this confidence that I'm still needed on the earth, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance or progress and joy of faith. Now, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he's crucified with Christ, nevertheless he lives. And the life he's living, he lives by faith in the Son of God. And he just told us he's going to stay and minister to the church at Philippi for their progress and joy that comes from faith. Then Paul must have joy, and he's trying to minister that joy and that faith to others so that they would have the joy that comes from faith. Paul means to live as Christ, means to live by faith in Christ, and it means to experience the joy that comes from trusting and knowing Jesus Christ. So it's joy in Christ that's suitable to the gospel. Would you not agree with that? Isn't joy in the supremacy of who God is in Christ a suitable expression of trusting the gospel? And then joy in the growth of others is also a suitable expression of our citizenship. that we would be glad. Paul is in Rome, in prison. He wants nothing more than to see their progress in Christ and then the joy that comes from trusting Christ. And that makes him a happy man. Do you feel that way about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do you often find yourself envious, jealous, upset, contentious because of their advancements? So Paul tells us, as he leads into verse 27, that a citizenship together that's suitable to the gospel is one where there is spiritual joy. But there's a problem here, because we know in our experience that that is not always the case. We could not say that every moment, every day, perhaps even in a week, that we are experiencing true spiritual joy. But nevertheless, it's something that Paul says that we are to be pursuing. Now listen to this verse in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, a few observations about that text is, first of all, it's the imperative mood. It's a command. It's a command to be glad, be cheerful, be happy, be joyful. So we can't just take this as optional. I don't think anybody here ever understood their parents to say, when they gave a command, to mean, if you'd like to do this. We know that when authority gives a command, the expectation is the person then puts themselves in the pathway of fulfilling the command. So you are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to put yourself in the pathway of joy. That means you must go after it. Commands. Active voice. The subject is the doer of the action. It means you expect the child to get up and clean the kitchen. Go clean the kitchen. You want to see them moving. You want to see them going into the pathway of the fulfillment of the command. God expects you, with the issue of joy, with the issue of living suitable to the gospel, as not to wait for it, not to have a quietist viewpoint that says, well, I guess when it happens, it'll come. He expects you to obey the command. Be joyful. He can command your emotions. In fact, he does it all over the Bible. It's present tense. Always. This is getting tense, isn't it? He commands you to rejoice. He expects you to fulfill the command. He expects you to follow this pathway. And he expects it to be always. What that tells us is not that we get there always, not that we never have a moment where we're not joyful in the Lord, but that is that it's a constant pursuit. Are you pursuing joy? Let me answer that for you. You are. You can't help it. Every single person in this room, in this city, on this planet, is always pursuing joy. Always. From the choices you make what you eat, to the places you go, to the friends you have, to the places you want to work, to the amount of money you want to make, to the medicine you take, and the things you avoid. You are in constant pursuit of joy. The problem is, what is the object of the pursuit? The world pursues it in creation, getting as much, owning as much, having as much. Whatever their concept is of being happy and glad and joyful. And if they're not glad, well, they'll get rid of that spouse and try to find another one. If they're not joyful, they'll get rid of that job and find another one. Why? Because in constant 24/7 pursuit, you are after gladness. The problem is that sin makes us seek it everywhere, but where God commands it in the text of Philippians 4:4. In the Lord. God is commanding that you find gladness in Him. Because He's the greatest. joy you could ever find. And all the created joys that we have experienced, lawful ones, are but pointers to the greater joy that God is. And so the question this morning, beloved, is not, are you pursuing joy? You are. The question you ask yourself is, where are you pursuing it? In the Lord or in something else? In the Lord. Now, how would you do that? Well, all the ways the Bible tells us, to mention a few, the Word itself. Prayer, Jesus said in John 16, to pray for it. And then perhaps more pertinent to this letter is in Philippians 2:14 or 13, where Paul says, it is God that's working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Paul says, be obedient whether I'm there or not. Work out your own salvation, because the God that demands you find joy in Him, He is in you to work out that very pleasure God has in your joy. And why does God have pleasure in you finding joy in Him? Because God is glorious. God delights when we find joy in Him because our joy in Him magnifies His grace and glory. What did Paul say? Christ magnified. What enlarges Christ, what makes Him look more to the size that He already is, we're not talking about making Him get bigger. He is there. Your spiritual joy in all seasons, independent of circumstances, something within you, will enlarge Christ and show that your greatest treasure is not in what you have or what you lost. It's in Christ alone. There was great joy in Roman citizenship. There was great gladness in Roman citizenship. But Paul says to these Philippian Christians, you have a greater allegiance. You have a greater pursuit. And all the enjoyments of citizenship, as long as they be right for the glory of God, you can experience them as long as your joy is in the Lord. Number two. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. All right, the next thing, citizens in the same kingdom, they stand and they strive together for the gospel. Okay. This is a unity passage. In a culture with such disunity, national disunity, political disunity, disunity among people groups and people of different skin colors, Paul is calling the church to a unity that expresses itself in a kind of citizenship in the kingdom that's standing firm in one spirit, and then with one mind, one mindset, is standing or striving together. Paul uses, as you may remember, an athletic term, soon athleo, athletes, we get the latter part of that word, soon means together. So he's emphasizing unity, competing together against an opponent, striving together to advance the faith of the cause of the kingdom of God. Or as the imagery that might have been in the minds of the Philippians, where Philippi was a place of retired soldiers and many soldiers. It was a great place to live, kind of like Huntsville. You got the military base here and a lot of military people come in. That was Philippi. And so they would have known that position that often came to mind when you've seen those old movies of Roman warfare where they came together and formed what was called the tortoise. All the soldiers of a legion would come together. The front soldiers would put their shields forward together from eye level to the shin. All the ones in the back would throw them over the head. If you had an aerial view of that, it would look like one shield, one mind, one spirit. So Paul is calling on us today, as he was the church at Philippi, to have a citizenship where the people of the same congregation, and there are many of those heavenly Jerusalems throughout the planet. So as the people of God congregate in these local assemblies where they have citizenship in heaven, being born again by God, they are to express this citizenship with the responsibility to produce unity or to strive for it and strive together. Now turn to chapter 4 and we're going to see that Paul is already addressing some of the problems at Philippi. You see, they were starting to strive against one another. It hadn't perhaps broken out to a full-scale divisive issue yet, but there were subtle undertones that Paul addresses two people by name in chapter 4 because they were striving against one another. He's going to use some of the same words he does in verse 27. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for in the Lord, my dearly beloved, I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche or Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, the word stand fast in verse 1 is the only other place Paul uses that word in addition to verse 27, chapter 1. So, stand fast in one spirit, sisters. Stand fast. Okay. Secondly, he says, in one mind in the Lord. Now, that's not the same Greek word, but the same sentiment is there. In one mind, striving together for the advancement of the gospel. He says to the two sisters, sisters, you need to get on the same page. You need to be of the same mind. The word is phroneo. There's no real English equivalent. So it's not just intellectual. It's a disposition. It's a mindset. It's a bent. So it goes way beyond just thinking the same things. Stand fast. Be of one mind. And then the third word comes in verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Soon athleo. That's the same word for striving together. That's only the place Paul uses that word in this epistle. So it becomes very clear, in addition to the fact that he calls two sisters out by name. That'd be a little tense, wouldn't it? Could you imagine? This is the church of Philippi, and one of the elders gets up and he swallows real hard when he gets to this point of the letters they read publicly. And he mentions two sisters, perhaps because they were influential in the church. Likely, it wasn't just these two sisters. Other people in the church were getting their position, aligning themselves on who they thought was right. We don't know what the contention was. We don't know what they were having struggle over. We just know that based on verse 27 and the words used again, that Paul is calling the entire church and these two sisters to have a kind of citizenship that displays to the world that you're not striving against one another, which we see all over the place in our culture. But the church is striving together for the advancement. And apparently Paul is saying that these two sisters were once doing that. They had labored together with me for the advancement of the gospel in whatever way. Support, prayer, maybe teaching other sisters in the church. Likely one of the first or some of the pioneer members at Philippi, along with Lydia and the Philippian jailer. They had been with Paul. They had struggled with Paul, but now they're struggling against each other. Against each other. What needs to happen, beloved, to have this disposition, this mindset in a church or in a marriage or in a family? It's not just limited to unity in church. As Christians, we get married. As Christians, we have families. What is it that Paul would put his finger on to help us to fulfill this kind of unity that places others better than ourselves? Philippians 2:3. This is what Paul says. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. Let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, we need the mindset of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ. So God has given us everything we need to work through differences and struggles and conflicts. So long as we have this mindset, it doesn't mean that there will be no disagreement. It doesn't mean that there will be no conflict. What it means is with this mindset, we have everything we need in Christ to work through whatever challenges, whatever disagreements, whatever struggles that we may experience. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's apparently what's happening at Philippi. Maybe subtly at this point, maybe it hasn't broken out into an all-scale divisive event, but these two sisters, along with others, are experiencing strife. The word strife is interesting. It means electioneering. That's a word very prevalent for our day today, isn't it? It means you're trying to persuade someone to vote for your party and your candidate. It can also mean partisanship. Partisanship means you're for the party, for the candidate. You have a bias, regardless. Almost to the point of insanity. Doesn't matter what he says or what they're about. That's the person you're for, live or die. And then it means fractious spirit, quarrelsome. Now the point of the word has nothing to do with an election in America in 2020, does it? See, the electioneerer, if that's a word, is you and it's me. We are the people that potentially become partisan in the church, within the church. And that's what Euodias and Syntyche are doing. I don't know what the quarrel. It's probably good that we don't know. But they're both trying to persuade. They both want it their way. They both have the same problem that each of us have. Our sin nature turns us in on ourselves. And what we want nothing more than anything is to have it our way. We want to be the candidate of choice. We want to promote ourselves in all that we do. Do you struggle with that? I confess that I do. It's not a monthly struggle. It's more like a daily struggle. The old habitual way of living so easily shows itself. Early in the morning sometimes. You wake up and you move out without prayer, without thought of God, and immediately you start electioneering in the family, in the marriage, with your words and your actions. It's a default mode of the old man. But we have the new man for which God says if we put on that, he's renewed after knowledge, and we can grow into this mindset of Christ. And what is that mindset? We esteem others. We count others better than ourselves because that's what Christ did. There is no vainglory in Christ at all. He counted your need, what you needed desperately, he counted that as better than where he was, pre-incarnate Christ. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he is equal with God. And he didn't hang on to that at all costs, meaning the praise, the glory, his divine prerogative of being praised by angels. John chapter 12 makes it clear that Isaiah 6 is the Jehovah Jesus Christ. And as he is sitting upon his throne and the cherubims are praising him, that's him according to John 12. That is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He leaves that throne. Why would he do that? Because he counted your need as something better than grasping and hanging on to his divine prerogative, which was his right. And he came down in a lowly body and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What was his mindset? Why did he do that? So that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our mindset must be to the glory of God the Father. Let nothing be done through strife, Euodias and Syntyche, and the church, and vain glory. But esteem yourselves lowly. That seems sort of self-defeating, does it? Paralyzing. To see one's own littleness. To see yourself as small. What do you think the experience would be if you stood at the base of the Eiffel Tower and looked up? You would think, I am very small. But at the same time, what would be your experience? Wow! That is so grand! Humility, according to Isaiah 57, only happens in the presence of God. When we see the greatness of Christ and His love, we see the reality of our own littleness, but in that humility, we experience the grandeur and the greatness of seeing the glory of God in Christ. In that humility, then we're empowered not to put ourselves forward, which we often do, not to have strife and vainglory, but to count others. If only you, Odious, in this moment, would count Syntyche better, and vice versa. They would come together and be able to work through those differences to the glory of God the Father. Now, I've just got a note here. Back to point one. If we go back to what is suitable to the gospel, that becomes the attitude that empowers one-mindedness. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. And that's the text we quoted. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. What's happening with Euodias? She's misplaced her joy. And it's been shifted to herself or what she wants or what she's after. And the same with Syntyche. So the command to rejoice is the suitable attitude worthy of the gospel that empowers us to work through conflict. Because if what I'm after is my ultimate joy, then I will not give it up. I'm not going to do it. I've got to have this. But if the joy of the Lord is my strength and I'm rejoicing in the Lord, the conflict that still happens, I'm bringing joy to the table. So I'm bringing the other person's worth, and I'm going back on chapter 2, better. I'm counting them. That's a word that means you count it. It doesn't mean that they have this worth, but you're counting it so. And so verse 1 then feeds in, or point 1 feeds into point 2. When we're walking suitable and pursuing joy, then what happens? We are now standing together instead of being divided with our own pursuits, our own ideas of what brings us joy. And we've found it in the Lord, and that becomes the catalyst for unity in marriage, unity in family, unity in church. Not that it always exists, but that we must be pursuing. Because strife and vainglory is the pursuit of self-promotion and a kind of joy that's outside of Christ. Now let me point to one more verse related to this point in chapter 2, in verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. So if Syntyche and Euodias, unusual names, are to be of one mind, standing together for the advancement of the gospel, what needs to happen? No strife and vainglory. You need to repent of that. Secondly, no murmuring and disputing. Because likely that was happening too at Philippi. Murmuring is that word we find throughout the Old Testament, the Exodus. It's a querulous discontent. It means a secret debate. Inside, you're totally discontent. Outside, you may be smiling. Israelites were discontent with God's government, God's providence, God's leadership, the way God was guiding them through the wilderness, and all they could do is murmur. It started with a secret debate. I'm just discontent. I don't like the food out here. I want to go back to Egypt with the melons and the leeks. You want to go back to Egypt? Yes! That's what I want. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Then murmuring leads to disputing, which is what Euodias and Syntyche are experiencing. So as citizens, rather than striving together, they're murmuring and they're disputing with one another. And how often do we dispute with God's government? We dispute with one another. We dispute with the government in many other ways. So Paul says, do all things without murmurings and disputings so that, now this gets back to citizenship, you together may be blameless and harmless, the children of God. You're seen this way. Without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you are shining as lights in the world. Now, Paul is not encouraging you to shine. He's saying, this is what you do. As a Christian, you're shining in a direction. As soon as you say, I'm a Christian, you're shining. The word rebuke means censure. It means a formal disapproval. When is it that the world can look at the church and say, we disapprove? When there's murmuring and disputings in the body. When there's a heart of discontent. Rather than shining and displaying something about God and that we're the children of God, we're being rebuked by the world in our murmurings and disputing. So the strife and vainglory, there's murmuring and disputing. And then in chapter 4 again, I think Paul gives us another remedy in addition to joy. And that is contentment, right? The opposite of querulous discontent is then to be content. And out of this contentment we shine. And when we shine, we're displaying who God is in some way. And we're holding forth the word of life. So listen to what Paul says in chapter 4. I have learned whatsoever state I am in therewith to be content. Whatever condition, whatever circumstance, wherever you are right now, God is after us learning contentment. That's encouraging. It means if you're not there, His aim is that we learn contentment like Paul. Whatever state, whatever condition that you're in right now, we should be learning contentment. Paul says, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed to both be full and hungry, to both be abounding and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who is strengthening me. The word instructed carries the idea of secret. Paul is saying, I've learned the secret. Now, it's no secret to the world that as you're shining as lights in the world, that you're content when you've got a nice new car and you've got an iPhone XRZ 25, whatever the latest is, and you got a good job, and you just got a raise, and you won a trip to, I don't know, Hawaii or for selling the most at work, and all the kids are making straight A's, and all the parents are not embarrassing you kids, and everything's going good there in public. They get it. No secret. You're wealthy, you're healthy, it's good, they get it. No secret. But what about when you're abased and you're hungry? And you're suffering need, yet you're content. They don't get it. That's a secret. They have no clue what makes you tick. What is this person? What are these people about? Lost everything, and there's something about their actions that they're satisfied. They're content. They get it with murmuring and disputings. They know that. You lose things, you get really mad, you get really upset, you clamor, you're malicious, you start talking about people, you complain. You murmur, they get it. That's no secret. They know how to do that. They say it's just like us. Heritage is just like us. Everything goes well, they're content. Everything goes bad, they're just furious. They get it. No secret. What's the secret? See, if you're content when you're abounding and you're suffering need, the point is clear. The prosperity is not bringing you contentment. Because if it were, you'd be murmuring. When it goes. Paul has learned, obviously, the secret is contentment in Christ, joy in Christ. Those two people live in the same house. Joy and contentment, they live in the same house. If you're content, you have everything you need, I'm pretty glad. If I'm glad, it's probably because I've got everything I need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I've seen over the years a lot of shirts worn with that text, usually in an athletic contest. And they wear that to mean I can win, you know. Athlete has it on his shirt. Maybe has a verse somewhere on his shirt. Or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm about to play this football game. I can do all things through Christ. We know what they mean. We'll get the strength to win. You know what Paul means? He means you can lose and still be content. Did you experience that yesterday? Just give me a little test. You can get blown off the field and off the court and walk away. I'm satisfied. I'm totally satisfied. I mean, I wish I'd won. I mean, that would have been better. I mean, I like to win. I'm going to play hard, but totally content. They don't know that. We're holding forth the word about life, eternal life. Now, just to set the record straight, I can't tell you the number of times I've walked off a field or a court or seen somebody else play when they lost and I was not content. Can I just get that out in the open? I was pretty frustrated about it. And I know you've been too with maybe other things. We're learning the secret. Our citizenship is in heaven. So whatever happens November 3rd, I'd like it to go a certain way. I think I can make a case in the Bible. From 1 Timothy 2, about a certain government that we can live quiet and peaceably for the spread of the gospel. But are we going to lose our contentment if it doesn't? It reveals something about the heart, doesn't it? Then we get divisive and polarized, and we enter and engage in the murmuring and disputing of the society, and we're not displaying. We're not shining as the word of life, that we are the children of God, and children of God have a kind of spiritual joy and a spiritual contentment that they're learning in Christ no matter what happens. We're learning it. We have not arrived. We will not arrive until glory, but we're learning it. We're learning it. Are you learning this contentment? And what is the basis then? What is the catalyst? What is the upshot of the contentment and joy? Striving together for the faith of the gospel, not against one another, not murmuring, not complaining, repenting of it. And then lastly, and briefly, suffering together for the sake of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. What does that mean? Token means clear evidence, clarity. Terrified is a word that means frightened, alarmed. It's used in ancient Greek language to speak of a horse that is skittish, that raises up on the back with the hind heels. You ever seen a horse do that in a parade? I did once. Now I was ready. Everybody's with to try to find an exit when he bolted. He was going to take off at some point. Just skittish, rearing up, can't be controlled. Frightened, alarmed, noise, crowds. Don't be skittish. Terrified in nothing.
That's interesting. When the church is bound together in unity for the sake of the gospel and not skittish, ready to fall, alarmed in anything, doesn't mean you can't feel fear. You do that in many texts of the Bible. Fear drives us to do something against the word. That's what Paul is talking about. So when they see this solidarity, it confirms in their own conscience they're on the losing side. Now, even if we are afraid, even if we don't comply with this text, they're still going to be destroyed. The point Paul is making is that it gives clarity to those that oppose the gospel and their destruction. contrast to what? Those that are being saved. And this is how it says it. It's a clear sign not only of their destruction that you are stable and rooted and grounded as a church in opposition and adversity, but also to you of salvation. It gives clarity to the assurance of your own salvation. How? Or how? Verse 20. Because unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It's a gift. How is the gift of suffering, which can mean a couple of things. First, it means we know God ordains the suffering. He appoints the tribulation. There's no affliction but what you go through, that God is not the source in the way that He providentially suffered it or brought it past. But how does the gift of suffering give us any assurance of salvation? I think the answer is in the word believe and suffer, because they're presence in His words. It's going to be stated like this. For unto you it is given not only to be believing in Christ on His name, but also to be suffering for His sake. See, faith is not just a one-time gift. It's a gift that God sustains.
That's right.
He keeps you believing. He keeps you persevering by faith. That's why you have faith today. Why do you still have faith? Why do you still believe? Why do you still trust Him? It's a gift to be believing.
Yes.
Wake up tomorrow believing. It's a gift.
He sustains
that faith. It's about suffering. To be suffering. What's the one thing you could do to eliminate all suffering for the sake of Christ? They could have done it right away. Every New Testament Christian that suffered, there's one thing they could do. End it totally. Stop believing. Bolt like a horse. I'm out of here. I'm not taking this anymore. They could apostatize. The fact that you're still believing while you're still suffering gives clarity to your salvation. Why haven't you bolted? Just end it. Nobody's going to talk about you anymore if you join on the broad road to destruction. They'll welcome you. Get all that narrow and straight. That's so hard. There's suffering. All you got to do is jump on the broad road. It's over. It's suffering. Why don't you do that? It's a gift to keep suffering for His name. Because it's a gift to keep believing. Faith perseveres. And in faith, we endure the suffering. The cause and the sake of Christ. It gives clarity to your salvation. And then Paul ends by saying, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. What was that conflict? What did they see at Philippi? He goes into prison. He's beaten. He goes into jail. We know he's joyful and content because he sings at midnight and he prays. That's an expression of his joy. Now, what did they hear about Paul? He's still in prison. Bring him back to prison. He's alone in prison. They are now joining Paul in having the same conflict Paul experienced by the same opponents that Paul had when he was in Philippi. And he encourages them, beloved, as citizens, suffer together by remembering that Christ is the author and finisher of your faith. He's the author of your salvation. And therefore, when we endure whatever the degree of suffering for His sake, however small, however great, when we're enduring that, that is clarity that you indeed are one of the ones. He has saved you. He is saving you. He will save you. So let us be comforted and let us be encouraged and let us behave as citizens, like Paul said. As citizens, we want to live suitable to the gospel. All the ways the Bible says that, one is that we should be seeking and pursuing joy. What will you do this week to do that? What have you done? What are you doing to pursue joy and contentment in Christ? It's critical. Secondly, We strive and stand together for the faith of the gospel, not against each other. What needs to happen? We've got to crucify the old man. No strife and vainglory. When it happens, we repent. Seek forgiveness and be reconciled as a church. To be reconciled. So we hold forth the word of life. We bring our contentment. We bring our joy to the conflict. And then we're able to settle genuine conflict to the glory of God. And then lastly, when one or all of us start to suffer, we don't know to what degree. It is giving clarity to our salvation. We keep believing because God has gifted us with faith. He's gifted us with the endurance of suffering because He's going to sustain us to the end. So hold on to Christ as He holds on to you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word to us.